Matthew chapter 1, Matthew asserts right from the beginning his thesis. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who was promised all the way back through the lineage of David, all the way back in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 to Abraham. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Christ, this Jesus guy. And he makes his assertion known. And he's going to build his argument, as I talked about last week, in kind of three acts. He asserts this thesis, Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the world, the only one who can save, the altogether fulfillment. He's the guy that you need. So in the first maybe 4.5 chapters, so up to the middle of chapter 4, Matthew is going to assert and argue that Jesus is the Messiah. And as we'll see in coming weeks, he's primarily going to use Old Testament references, 5 of them directly in Jesus and a couple more regarding the ministry of John the Baptist. And he's going to say, Jesus is definitely this guy. He has fulfilled what the prophets have been telling you would arrive. Then we really jump full force into the narrative of Jesus' adult life from that point on, mid chapter 4 through kind of toward the end of chapter 16. And I believe that that second act, after Matthew tells us who Christ is to him, he's then going to answer this question, who is Jesus to the Jews? And it's a mixed response. So from chapter 4 to chapter 16, you're going to hear this story or this question asked over and over again throughout the story. Who is this guy? Who do you say that I am? And Jesus is going to pointedly turn and ask that question in Matthew 16. Who do people say that I am? And then essentially it's going to come down to, but who do you say I am? Then from chapter 16 to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we hear the decree of God. Who is Jesus? First to Matthew, then to the Jews, and then ultimately, who does God declare Jesus to be? And that ends all debate. So this is the broad structure of what we're doing over the next months in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week we dealt with verse 1 of chapter 1. So now we're going to pick up in the genealogy, which is ironic because Jerry was just teaching in morning Bible study not to pay attention to foolish and endless debates about genealogies. Well, this is not a debated genealogy, but it might be messier than it first appears. So if you'll begin following along with me as I read, beginning in verse 2, and we're going to read down to verse 17 together. Again, I'm reading from the NASB. If you have a different version, just track the best you can. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. By the way, the secret to this is read it fast and nobody knows if you pronounced it right. Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And that takes us to verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. And Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. And already you can feel your heart grow warm with these names. You're being transformed by them. Verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And here's the conclusion that Matthew draws in the genealogy in verse 17, which we're going to camp out on for a minute before we do some Old Testament history. Verse 17, so all of the generations, from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. 14, 14, 14, it's neat, it's symmetrical, put a bow on it, isn't that just like God to orchestrate all of history perfectly. Let's pray together once again before we get into this discussion. Lord Jesus, your delivery system qualifies you to be the King of the universe. And we know that Matthew included this genealogy so we could understand dynasty, that you are a rightful heir to the throne of David, to rule and reign in an eternal kingdom. We know that you're legally qualified to be the Messiah, and we know, Jesus, that that was the thrust of what Matthew was doing here, proving it, declaring to his kinsmen who were divided on who you were. We knew he probably had to defend it to his family and friends that he believed that you were the rightful heir of David in an eternal kingdom that he himself was a part of, despite the fact that it's invisible, you can't see it. Would you help us as a congregation? Would you empower us through the leading of the Holy Spirit day by day, the implanting of the word moment by moment to bear witness of you as we inhabit your kingdom despite being in this dark and broken world? Thank you for the work that you are already doing and have done to qualify us as citizens of your kingdom, King Jesus. We magnify you, and it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I love verse 17 because it churches it up. And what I mean by that phrase is that he makes everything so orderly. Remember, Matthew, the tax collector, was probably prone to that accounting type personality. And we're not pointing anybody out, but there's a few around. It's Jeff who I'm pointing to. There's accounting type people, and they like when the books are balanced. And then there's artsy-fartsy people, and they could care less about the books at all. You mean I'm supposed to balance my check? What's it called? A book? Okay. So here Matthew is, and he says 14, 14, 14. But if you go back and you read commentators who have done the historical work about Matthew, the genealogy is much more messy than that. And there are people that should be included in the genealogy that got cursed and ruled out. And really, he skips about at least 4 to 5 generations name by name. And you go, well, what's he doing here? And commentators are at a loss. What do we do? And what R.T. France, the famed Matthean commentator, ultimately says is, hey, he's doing something theological here. What he's trying to assert to you as the reader, it's not this super detailed, accurate history, although it is historically accurate. What he's trying to do is a stylized assertion that God has so ordered the universe that Jesus is in fact the king. And you could see these basic groupings of how God has worked it out. And I just want us to kind of get into some application. We recognize the thrust of what Matthew's doing. He's saying, here's Jesus, and he's legally viable for the kingship to sit on the throne of David. But what he's doing is what a lot of us actually do, which is put a really fine face on it. And we have a tendency to kind of church things up because God's ordering of the universe is incomparable. We recognize how orderly and sovereign, and we love those theological terms. And we say things and phrases like, well, nothing's lost in the economy of God. And of course, that's true. In fact, we don't wear our grubby clothes usually to church. We kind of put a finer point on that as well. We might actually change the little bits of joke that we might tell in the workplace, and we come and we church it up when we're at church, and we have all these beautiful little banquet things, and we try to make it pretty, and in some ways, that's what Matthew's doing. Now, I'm not saying it's inaccurate. It's authoritative, and it's the word of God 100%, but nonetheless, he cleans it up for symmetry's sake because he wants to show you that God is the organizer of history. And Jesus is qualified in the birth line legally, and he ties a little bow on that. And I think very often we do that in churches, and there's good reason to do it. Again, it's not like you want to walk in with a hole and a turkey stain in your shirt and go, hey, I'm here to sing in the praise team. Thank you for brushing your teeth this morning. A little churching up goes a long way for your halitosis. But there's a flip side to the coin. So while we're all playing beautiful Chelsea culture and eating those yummy scones that were brought to us the other day from Zuzu's, and we're all walking around in our Patagonia gear, and we're all driving our hipster cars, and we're all being svelte in our jogging, and everything's pretty, and you've probably whitened your teeth. Awesome, it's beautiful. But we also need to understand that the delivery system for King Jesus may not be as pretty as the facade in the front that we often put together. And that is extremely confusing for people that are accustomed to churching up the church experience. Because you come in here and everything looks so orderly and everybody seems to have it put together. And what a beautiful necklace. And oh my goodness, I love your new hair. But then you go home and your kid acts like an idiot. And you don't know why, because you have catechized them with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, because that's what devout people do. And things go crazy in your own life. And it doesn't have to be sinful brokenness or argumentation between you and your spouse. Sometimes things just go left and somebody dies that you love. And the experience is heart-wrenching, and it sometimes takes days and months and years to get over. So I want us to stop for a minute. I want us to take the veil off of the 14, 14, 14 beautiful symmetry and sovereignty of God. And I want us to look at a few of the key features, the choice noteworthy features in the genealogy. Now, it's essentially a record of the entire Old Testament, so we don't have a ton of time. So I'm going to point out the obvious glaring ones that a lot of people point out. The ladies. All the ladies. The lady. We're going to point out the ladies in the genealogy, because technically in a lot of different ways they're not supposed to be there. You might have ladies in a genealogy occasionally, but the bulk of the ladies in this ought not be there because they're not even Jewish to begin with. And I don't know about you, but when you're looking for a good Jewish genealogy to name a Jewish king, you probably ought to have Jewish ancestors. But the ladies that arrive got there in really whacked out and ugly ways. In fact, so ugly, the first one that I'm going to point out to you is in verse 3, but then I'm not going to be able to tell you the story. I'm going to have to read it, lest some of the more puritanical prudes in the group get really angry at the content. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, some of you old school VBS Sunday school attenders might know the story of Tamar, but others of you, if you're being honest, are like, Tamar, who's that again? So I want you to turn to the left in your Bible to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. And I'm going to read this story to you because this story includes things that you're probably going to have to cover your kids' ears about. And I'm going to read it because I don't know how prudish you guys are. I'm new around here. And I would normally be very graphic about this, but I'm playing it safe at the moment. Genesis 38. It's a rather lengthy story, but I want you to follow along with me beginning in verse 1. And you're going to see the beautiful, sovereign, put a bow on it, delivery system for King Messiah. And it's going to shock you how unqualified these people are to be in such a holy tale. Genesis 38, verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Now, remember, we always sing, the Lion of Judah. So just the unbleached, sanctified, pasteurized version of Judah that you may have from that song. Chuck it for a minute. Back to verse 1. It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went into her. He knew her in the King Jimmy. Now, he's supposed to not know her in the King Jimmy's holy language for a number of reasons. One, they're not married. Two, she is a Canaanite. But he gets her pregnant. Verse 3, so she conceived and bore a son, and he named her Er. Yeah, he should have named her or named him Errer, because that's about where we're at. Verse 4, then she conceived again, because he did it again, and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah, and that was in Chezeb that she bore him. And you go, okay, that was pretty bad. No, 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 no. That's the prelude to the ugliness. Verse 6. Now Judah took a wife for Er his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. That's the woman we've been looking for, Tamar. So she's now marrying a half-Canaanite dude who's also kind of Jewish in his lineage. But this was not a nice guy. Verse 7. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Now, right now, Priscilla is in the children's wing, educating our children for the glory of Christ. She's probably not going to tell them this story. Once upon a time, and there's not a picture book, and for reasons that are obvious. And she's definitely not going to tell the part where it's like, and then that dude was evil, so God murdered him. Can we all say murder in the Hebrew? It's shaloko. You know, like, you, this is not what we talk about. We church up even church. But it gets uglier, and this is why I'm reading it, because we're about to talk about, well, seed. Verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go to your into your brother's wife, which is by kinsman redeemer kind of stuff. Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan was like, hey, that's a good idea. Verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went into his brother's wife, but he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so God killed him too. Now this is an ugly story. But then it gets worse, because this is the prelude after the prelude. Because what she does next is wait for the third brother. Remember, there were three. There's this younger kid. I'll wait for him to grow up and be my kinsman redeemer and give me offspring so that I can go and continue to be an heir. But Judah withholds the youngest son even after he gets raised up and does not offer him as a kinsman redeemer to be her husband. So he has three illegitimate half-Canaanite children, takes a wife for one of them, and then refuses to perform the duties that are required of him to give her the third son the way that the ancient world was working under God's command. Verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in his father's house. He gives her back to the bank. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite, and was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Tamar to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in the gateway at Anim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had gone up, and she had not been given, had grown up, and had not been given to him as a wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law, and she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? So here's the Lion of Judah, the dee-pee-doo-doo, and it's all beautiful except for the fact that he had illegitimate children with a Canaanite. God killed two of them. The third one he was afraid God would kill because assumed they were probably evil too for what they were doing. Withholds him, sends back Tamar, doesn't do his kinsman redeemer stuff, nor his father-in-law stuff that he's supposed to do, refuses to give Shealtiel to her even after he's old enough to do so, and Tamar, who's been the entire time this righteous and devout person, takes off her widow garment, dresses as a harlot, finds out where he's going to be, and camps out at the side of the road, and when this dude comes bebopping along, he's like, hey baby, what's going on, how much? And then follows through with it. And she too conceives. This is not this beautiful tie a bow 14-14-14 symmetry of how the delivery system of Messiah, it seems to me, should be fashioned. Because she acts like a prostitute and gets impregnated by her own father-in-law, and that offspring ends up in the lineage of Jesus. The delivery system for King Messiah is not as pretty as it might appear. And some of you might be really uncomfortable with the Bible story. And you're thinking, I don't know if this is appropriate for church talk. Is this being live streamed, Rod? And everybody's looking back to the camera. Facebook is seeing this. The story that we all tout, the Messiah that we all claim as king, the delivery system and how he got here is a lot uglier on the flip side. Why are you bringing this up, man? We were so happy. Because it is therapeutic to find out that the delivery system of Jesus is not as beautiful on the flip side, because you're the delivery system for Jesus now. And if we sit around and that's all we do is church it up on the front side and make it beautiful, then it will so petrify you because you know you don't feel qualified. How can I bear witness to Christ, man? My own marriage is in shambles. How can I bear witness of Christ? How can I have the audacity to share the gospel when I know full well that my daughter is off right now at school getting hammered? I am not qualified. You are qualified to be the delivery system of King Jesus despite all your brokenness, because in the flip side, it's all going to be ordered by God. Now, that doesn't give us license to run off and sin. Not all of it is sinful. Judah and what he did and Tamar's stuff is weird. And finish reading the story later on this afternoon. It just gets crazy. As if that's not a crazy premise enough. But there's another woman in the genealogy. Turn to the right in your Bible to Ruth. So remember Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. And we're not going to go through the entire Old Testament, but I want us to camp out again for a minute in Ruth. Because the Ruth story, it's not as overtly, strangely dark, but it's equally as broken. And Tamar is not supposed to be in the genealogy. And to be honest with you, Ruth is not either. She's a complete outsider. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. I'll just read the first few verses and then I'll try my best to summarize the story. Verses 1 through 5. This is what it says about Ruth and the context. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, which is just like the Wild West, by the way, that there was a famine in the land. There's problems in verse 1. There's a famine. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So there's two problems. First of all, life is hard and messed up because we're in a fallen world. So things like famines happen. People get fired. You run out of money before you run out of bills. But then after that, people find weird counterfeit ways of coping. And Elimelech, the dude from Bethlehem here, should have been devout and stayed in the promised land, it seems, but he went off to find happiness, or at least feast, outside of the famine area in Moab. Again, we're going into foreign territory not marked out for the people of God. And then tragedy occurs there, verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah, and now they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Now, in the realm of Sesame Street and diversity, which is what we're all experiencing, you go, good for them. Way to cross the cultural boundaries. Wrong. This is sinful behavior. Don't take for yourself Moabite wives. We're awaiting for a king to be born of pure Jewish descent. Why are you cross-contaminating the lineage by putting seed into a Moabite? Then it gets worse. Verse 4 again, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the women were bereft of her two children and her husband. The woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. This is not a pretty story. The delivery system for Jesus is supposed to be much more churched up than this. And yet there's a famine, and there's people that make bad decisions and coping with the famine, and they're just doing the best they can, maybe. And then all of a sudden, these two sons die, and now a woman who at that time couldn't even own property is in her own sense property itself, and she has two other women, and she doesn't know what to do, so she's going to go back to her homeland where she's from, and she's going to say to her daughters-in-law, go back. This story is not worth participating. Man, go back. I'm going to go back to my own land and starve to death. I got nothing. In fact, this Naomi character, this happy lady who's all full and beautiful at the beginning, is when she gets back, is going to say to her family and friends, just call me Mara. The Almighty, twice, she says, has dealt horribly with me. His hand is against me. Just call me bitter. Now, don't you love when your Bible saints rename themselves Angry Bitter One? If I walked in and it's beautiful and it's church and I take off my mask and I've got my Joel Osteen grill ablazing like I'm looking for deer in the twilight, and you ask me, Pastor Jeff, how are you today? And I say, don't call me Pastor Jeff anymore. Call me Super Bitter Angry Guy. And you're lucky I don't slap you for asking.
You'd say, oh my goodness, how unchristian is this new pastor? I think that we should write up a thing that we can all sign and get rid of him.
Cool, bring it to me. I'm going to sign it too. And I'm going to write the word bitter real big across from it. And you'll give me more reason to be bitter. It seems like the delivery system for Messiah is so wackadoodle. It is such a crooked road. It's filled with people that act like prostitutes, father-in-laws that sleep with temple prostitutes that are in fact their daughter-in-law, God-killing people, and an awful lot of foreigners who have no business being in the story. But we church it up. R.T. France, who I referred to earlier, wrote a great commentary on Matthew. This is how he describes the Tamar story. He refers to it as an irregular liaison. How very scholarly. Then he refers to the four women in the genealogy, wait for it, as this: a strikingly unconventional group. That probably should be the motto of IBC. Instead, it's like, the Bible's our middle name, which is awesome, by the way, but nonetheless, IBC, a strikingly unconventional group. Because the delivery system does not seem as pasteurized and as sterilized in the actual experience of it. In retrospect, I'm sure nothing is lost in the economy of God. When we all get to heaven, it's going to be like, uh-huh, amen. That was crazy but cool and it all makes sense. Going this way? Recalculating. Are we sure we're on the right road? Do you remember when Michael drives into the water because the Garmin tells him to in the office? You guys don't watch The Office? You're too busy praying to watch The Office, right? The Garmin just turn here and he turns and drives directly into the water. 3/4 of our lives, that's how we feel. Matthew just says 14, 14, and 14, and I understand what he's doing. He's saying the king of the universe has ordered all of this. But the book of Ruth is a great help to us, but because what we find out is the outsider actually becomes the insider. You know that famed passage that everybody reads at their wedding? It's actually not between a husband and wife, but between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. And we all know the difference between in-laws and outlaws. Outlaws are wanted. So this in-law, mother-in-law thing, she is going to say this to her in a crazy way. Look at verse 14. This is actually the words of Ruth to her mother-in-law. They lifted up their voices and they wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Ruth clung to her. So Orpah bails. And isn't that just like your story, that people that could be there to help just bail? That's fine. Naomi told her to go. Verse 15. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. This just smacks to me of everybody bailing on Jesus and then him turning to Peter and saying, are you guys going to bail too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? This is not an easy story. Naomi says to Ruth, just go. Your sister-in-law is gone. I'm going to go die. Okay, I don't have anybody to take care of me. Verse 16. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you from where you go. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And that is so beautiful. Because it's an outsider really converting, in a sense, a proselyte, going from her that Moab Canaanite type religion and getting into your God is my God. I'm an insider now in this story. And we think, oh yeah, well that's beautiful. So we read that part and then we read it at weddings and it's all churched up because he's in a tux and she's in white and the mother-in-law is sitting there in ivory, but we all know they hate each other, but that's okay because we're going to not pay attention to it for a day. And she's going to say this to her husband. But look at verse 17. This is a very real possibility for them in the midst of the story. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Now, in multiple accounts in the story, her mother-in-law and the guy who's going to end up redeeming her, Boaz, he's going to say, hey, I want you to glean in my field, lest people fall on you, lest people mock you or attack you while you're in the field. She is not going to be this beautiful, welcomed alien that everybody just embraces like Sesame Street again when she gets to the promised land. Because the Jews are fiercely ethnically loyal. And so she's essentially going to have to be protected. Boaz is going to protect her. Her own mother-in-law, now called Bitterness, is going to give her instructions so she doesn't get jumped. Because it's a broken, messed up storyline. And your storyline and my storyline is the delivery of King Jesus, the Messiah. Your storyline is filled with broken stuff. That does not mean that you're not qualified. Because a lot of times people hear sermons about how God is awesome, and they're sitting there listening to it, and what they say is, yes, God is awesome for him and for her and for him because she found an awesome spouse and for him because he has an awesome job, but my company just downsized because of the pandemic. And we begin to ask ourselves questions like, is God really on my side? Am I really a part of his team? Am I on the inside or am I on the outside? Because I am strikingly unconventional for this group. What you need to understand is the entire group is unconventional. Do you know that Tamar is mentioned in the story of Ruth? Do you know that Rahab is another name in the genealogy that's noteworthy who should not be there? In the fast forward of that, you know, in the conquering of Jericho, Rahab is the one who hid the spies. She too apparently is an outsider who becomes an insider. She's not supposed to be a part of the lineage of Jesus. It is way too crooked of a path to get to King Jesus when you consider Tamar and you consider Rahab and when you consider Ruth. And if we were to fast forward to 2 Samuel 11, which we don't have time to do right now, what we find out is King David, the apple of God's eye, the man who longed after God's own heart, the man who penned half of the Psalms that we sing and memorize. This dude was a peeping Tom. And he was watching a chick take a bath. And it was his buddy Uriah's wife. And he knows her in King Jimmy language too. And they have an offspring who's in the genealogy. And that's a whacked out story because instead of taking and owning what he did and confessing it, he brings Uriah back from the battlefield, gets him good and drunk so that Uriah will go home and sleep with his wife so that he can blame the pregnancy on Uriah.
Well, the baby must have come early. I know it normally takes babies 9.5 months to gestate or whatever, but this one somehow magically came out full blown at 4 months. And I know he's a different color than Dad, but he's probably still Dad's.
And it's all churched up. We have these Christian ways of doing it. Now I'm going to go stay with my aunt. Remember the old school thing? You got pregnant, you went to Arkansas, and nobody saw you for 8 years, and you came back with a fine, upstanding young gentleman? We church it up. It's beautiful. It's 14, 14, 14. Put a bow on it. But this is not what happens with Bathsheba. Uriah is a righteous man, and he refuses to go lay down with his wife because the men in the battlefield don't have that privilege, so he sleeps on the porch. David says, oh, what can we do? So he jots one of those little notes like he used to in seventh grade. Do you like me, yes or no? Everybody rushed the wall. Hey, Uriah, let's rush the wall. And everybody attacked the wall. And then when he gets there, everybody yell, psych, and run away. And then they'll throw rocks down on Uriah's head. And then I could just marry her, take her as my wife. And then we'll act like the pregnancy is just okay. Are you getting the idea that maybe, just maybe, the delivery of system of Jesus is a little bit more earthy A little more sweaty and salty. And I love the fact that churches are covered in stained glass windows and they're beautiful. At least the buildings are. You go through Europe and you go, oh, the cathedrals. The spires and the architecture. The carvings. It's the stuff of the DIA now. You literally can go to the Detroit Institute of Arts and you could see the art and it's beautiful. And the Sistine Chapel and it's beautiful. It's glorious. Because in retrospect, in the rearview mirror, we weed out all these parts and we pasteurize all this bacteria and we think, okay, well, this is how it's really supposed to be. Now, again, hear me. I'm not trying to give you permission for brokenness and sinfulness in the sense of your coping skills being unconventionally sinful. That's not the point. This is not a license to sin. This is me telling you that Jesus is qualified to be the king and the delivery system is wildly more earthy than you may realize. And the sooner we realize that, and you may have already gotten this, I'm new here, but the sooner that we get rid of so much facade, we still have to brush our teeth in the morning because that can lead to a problem with sharing the gospel as well. I was once, as a very young man, praying at a men's retreat altar. You know, like Just As I Am is singing 74 verses to make sure that the conversion of the men's camp was worth it. And so I go up and I pray and I'm praying and I don't even remember what I was praying for. I don't, because the memory was so overwhelmingly about what happened next. A well-intentioned Northern Michigan pastor wearing a black cowboy hat walked up and knelt down very pastoral and put his arm around me and said, "Young man, what is God doing?" And I was hit by this wave of death. And I thought, he's inspiring me to buy Listerine. Oh God, I'll buy it as soon as I get back to civilization. And I'll ship it to this well-intentioned pastor. Please church it up this much. And in retrospect, we may be able to see the organization of God. But as it actually plays out on the streets of Chelsea and Dexter and Ann Arbor and Detroit or Grenada, Mississippi or Nashville, Tennessee or Wyandotte, Michigan or wherever you go to work in Northville or whatever your jam is, King Jesus is being delivered in a way that is strikingly unconventional to what you might have assumed. And if you think, I'm an outsider, I'm not qualified, welcome to the big show. You know how many people from high school, and this is true of John, he's a pastor of Christ Community Church, Grenada, Mississippi. Do you know how many, if we go to, what's our next reunion? 25, 30? Man, you are old. How can you be so old and we graduated the same year? Skills. If John and I, along with my wife who graduated same class, same school, same year, if we all go to our 30-year anniversary, inevitably they're going to ask this question. So what are you guys doing? And I promise you, and we've had to answer it already for an awful lot of people inquiring, we're going to say again, we're pastors. And they're going to look at the two of us, both individually and corporately, and they're going to go, really? I never, ever, ever saw that coming. It is an unconventional group that we find ourselves in. The genealogy of Jesus is this beautiful testimony of God, how God takes broken pencils and makes masterpieces out of them. So Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and even Bathsheba are somehow folded into the economy of God so that Jesus is delivered exactly orderly, 14, 14, 14. He is the Messiah. Believe upon him and enter into that story. And you may say, yeah, but I'm an outsider. It's crazy because in the story of Jesus, outsiders become insiders, and the people that had the hubris and the audacity to presume their insiderness found themselves on the outskirts of the story looking in, wishing that they too can be a part of it. The idealism falls away. King Jesus appears in the real world in real time with real people, and the delivery system for Messiah is as non-pasteurized now as it was then. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you include us. You deem us qualified through your death, burial, and resurrection because you, King Jesus, are the Savior of the world. And so often we think we have to have it all together. And we're, in the words of Brennan Manning, like cheese falling off of a cracker. This is such more a ragamuffin crew than we might realize. And I pray that we here in functional Chelsea, that we might not buy into facade as the way to advance the kingdom. I pray that we wouldn't cover everything and paper over it. That we wouldn't buy into the lie that everything has to be marketably beautiful. I pray that we wouldn't go crazy on the other side either. There's a biblical place for order and organization, the trellis for the vine. But I pray that we wouldn't be so busy cleaning up the stall that we kick out the ox because it makes too much manure. Would you please allow us to live balanced lives so that we can rightly divide the word of God in our daily life and live by it, but that in all of it we can live by grace so that when we get the order right, it's because of grace. When we have broken homes, broken lives, sinful decisions, compromises that have consequences, would you please saturate that with grace? Cause this church to be authentic and real in every way. Cause them to think not merely along lines of beautification, but in the gritty sweatiness of it all. Cause us to not be shocked when we read the actual Bible story because it's so much dirtier than what we want church to look like. Be glorified through all this, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.